Most of us in the room have probably heard the news story. I can't even remember. It's been almost a year. COVID's got me all screwed up with my time. But the news story of Kobe Bryant passing away. And if you remember when Kobe Bryant, the basketball player for the Lakers, he died in the helicopter crash there in California. As they did investigation, one of the things that they found was one of the causes of that crash was something called spatial disorientation. And I don't know if you've ever heard of spatial disorientation. If you're a pilot, you know what spatial disorientation is. Spatial disorientation is this thing that happens to pilots, but basically that when a pilot flies their airplane into a bank of clouds and they lose the ability to visually see what's in front of them, to visually see the horizon, to visually see the ground and the sky and the distinction between the two, what happens is that senses oftentimes for the pilot begin to deceive them. In other words, they think they're flying straight when in actuality they're turning the plane, or they're moving the plane, or they're diving the plane. And what this can cause, this is really, really dangerous because what it causes is oftentimes the pilot sending the aircraft into an unrecoverable spiral where they slam into the ground. And that's tragic for sure. And one of the things that we've done in our airplanes and our aircraft is we've installed instruments that the pilot can rely upon when they can't see or trust their senses. And so they then get into these bank of clouds, and instead of relying upon their senses, they can look at the instruments to make sure that they're flying straight, that they're staying with the horizon the way it's supposed to be. And this is that idea of spatial disorientation. Now, why do I bring that up, and why do I talk about spatial disorientation? Here's why. I believe that sex is a little bit like that plane. In a perfect world, functioning within God's intent, sex is like soaring through a blue sky, a cloudless day of enjoyment and fun. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Soaring over the ocean, soaring over the mountains, and seeing everything that's there. But what has happened is that the fall has come into our lives. And because of the fall, basically as a result of the fall, we have flown into a bank of clouds. And now we can't see rightly. And not only can we not see rightly, but our senses are deceiving us. Our senses are screwed up. We have a sense of spatial disorientation that's going on in our lives when it comes to this issue of sex. And to make matters even worse, the enemy has put within that plane certain instruments that instead of going against our senses that are deceiving us, actually validate our senses that are deceiving us in the hopes that we will fly the plane right into the ground, which is what we've done. Amen? That's exactly what we've done. We have flown the plane of sex as people, as a culture, straight into the ground, thinking that we were flying it rightly all along. So that isn't a pleasant thought for sure. But I want us to keep this in mind as we read our text this morning. And so if you would, please stand with me out of respect for God's word. Sam, if you would go ahead and come on up. Sam Brewster is going to read for us. And we're going to read out of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and then chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Sam, I'll pass it off to you.
Good morning, church. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Genesis 3, 6 to 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Church, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sam. Church, pray with me. Father, we come to this time where we, as your people, seek to and desire, at least I hope that we come and seek and desire to hear your voice. To hear your voice bring clarity to that which is so confused in our world. Father, to hear your voice in a way that would bring restoration and healing to what has caused so many wounds within the lives of the people of your church, your sons and daughters. And Lord, I know that this morning is certainly not sufficient to communicate everything that needs to be communicated in this regard. Father, but the goal, the heart, and I pray that you would hear my cry and the cry of your people, and I know the leadership of this church, is that we, as Sean already prayed, wouldn't simply walk away from this space with more knowledge, but Father, that because of what we hear this morning by your Spirit, you might bring healing and restoration, that you might help us to be led to life, abundant life that you intend for your people, that we might be able to discern what is going on around us and stand firm upon the truth and then walk in it. Actually act out of it. Father, I pray that you would heal marriages or begin that process this morning, as you begin to heal those that have experienced sexual hurt and sin this morning. Father, that is my prayer. So Lord, I pray that you would go before us. We ask your Spirit to move, and we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to start with recognizing a couple of key words in Genesis chapter 2. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is what it says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." It is not good to be alone. Now, what is happening in this text? You just think about this. God made Adam. And he made Adam knowing exactly what was going to come to fruition in the future. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He made him a man. He gave him body and soul. He made him with male genitalia and without the ability to procreate on his own. He made him in a way that required companionship. He made him to be visual. He made him to have a desire for someone like him, but yet not like him. And in his goodness, God makes a beautiful, compatible counterpart for his good, for their mutual enjoyment, for wholeness, for desire, for someone to identify with, to belong to, for someone to love and to be recognized by. Like, this is what God has done. And so let's keep going in this text and see what happens. Adam sees Eve for the first time, and look what he says in verse 23. Whoa. That's not exactly, but yet if you read this, that's kind of what it says, right? Like that's kind of what we get. But he says, this is at last bone of my bones. Now, why is he saying this is at last bone of my bones? Because catch what God has done. God has literally paraded all of creation before Adam to emphasize his loneliness. I mean, just think about it. God created him and said in verse 18, it's not good that he's alone. And then he said, oh, and by the way, here's all of creation. And what does Adam say? There ain't anybody for me. And God says, oh, yeah? Now I'll make for you your counterpart. I'll make for you your counterpart. And when he sees her, he says, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's quite a statement. And what do they do right after that? What's the next thing that they do? If you read the scripture, what does it say? Does it say that the man and the wife went and had coffee to get to know each other? That's not what it says. It says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam and Eve made love. They hopped right into the plane that God had intended, and they started flying. And it would have been awesome, I'm sure. It would have been a beautiful thing. Church, this is the beginning of sex. In the first two chapters of God's word, we find sex right there in the front. And so why in the world is the church so often sheepish to talk about this topic? It's in Genesis chapter 2, and yet it can make us deeply uncomfortable. In fact, even saying the word in a church service can make us feel uncomfortable. Like, I've had to say it like 112 times in the past several weeks, and even still, there's this sense of discomfort that it drives in me. Why are we so sheepish about this topic? Something that is so glorious, something that was intended to be such a good thing, something that was gifted to us, something that should be shameless. Wouldn't that be awesome? To have that be shameless. Well, we read in this text exactly what happened, and we see it next. And this leads me to the first truth for us today. We are now, because of the fall, in the clouds of shame. We're in the clouds of shame. Immediately after they are together, they begin to doubt their Creator. And they replace their faith with faithlessness, and their eyes are opened. They knew they were naked, and shame filled their hearts, and they had to clothe themselves. For the first time, just think about this, for the first time, and we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before this, but for the first time, they had a reason to hide. You ever feel like hiding? For the first time, they had a reason to hide, not only from God, but from each other. Like, they realized they were naked, and so they wanted to hide from each other. They wanted to hide their nakedness. The door to full openness, to complete openness between man and woman, was slammed shut in that moment. And as a result, and you even begin to see it in Genesis, we now have blame and justification and hiding and dysfunction and the inability to know each other deeply. And if that wasn't bad enough, that was the moment that our senses were also broken, and the clouds enveloped us all as we flew. And this is a devastating reality. This is a devastating moment in creation and what God has done. And from that moment on, sex, which is one of the most important things that God has created for our good, has been wrought with landmines, fear, shame, hurt, betrayal, all kinds of dysfunction, brokenness, because humanity is now guided by senses that seek to deceive and by false instruments which desire to continually fly the plane straight into the ground. In response, the church at times has, to our shame, I believe, treated sex as if it were a dirty word and that we shouldn't even utter it. Like, we shouldn't even deal with it. We have focused as a church more on the destruction that sex brings and the difficulties and the hardship and the sin than we have upon the beauty of sex. We have focused on trying to help others avoid slamming into the ground or simply trying to help people land the plane without causing dysfunction. And so we say, don't do this, don't do that. If you do, all these bad things are going to happen to you. And that becomes the message oftentimes for our kids, instead of helping them, and married couples and singles long for, want, and desire sex the right way. Like, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they actually want it done the right way? Shouldn't they desire and long for it the right way? But instead, we've abdicated our responsibility to disciple our kids and others and just let the culture do it because it makes us uncomfortable. This is what we should be doing, and this is our call. When shame and discomfort come when talking about sex, it isn't sex that is the problem, but the brokenness of sex. It is the brokenness of sex and those who would pursue it and use it in destructive ways, even if we don't mean to, even if it's unintentional. That's what's shameful about sex. As the church often avoids the topic or just says no regarding sex, this is what the enemy seeks to do. The enemy has sought to eradicate shame in sex. He wants to get rid of shame. He wants to bring it all out and make it all open. He wants to eradicate shame in sex and sexual interactions, not by leading us into life, into the blue skies that God intends, but by deadening our senses so that we might trust his instruments that are meant to drive us into the ground. And his instruments are every time you turn on the TV, and every time you look at a movie, every time you listen to a song, every time you go to social media, those are the instruments that he's getting us to drive us and understand what sex is and our definition of sex. And so here's what he wants to do. I want us to spend some time looking at these untrustworthy instruments, his lies that are present in our culture. And they will promise liberation, but what they do is they deepen our shame. And so these lies actually deepen our shame. So lie number one is this. Sex is the only path to authenticity and happiness. Sex is the only path to authenticity and happiness. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, puts it this way. The purpose of life and the content of the good life, and this is according to the world, is personal sexual fulfillment. This principle also reorients thinking on the purpose of sex. The purpose of procreation is subordinated to the purpose of personal pleasure. This purpose for sex leads many to believe that it is the only way to happiness. In other words, the summit of all of our experience is engaging in sex at some level. Like, that's the best thing you can look for in this world. And so think about how sexualized our culture is. It's everywhere. And it's always saying, like, if you want to be fulfilled, this is what you should do. This is how you should engage it. And we are going to remove all shame from it so you don't have to feel like anything is wrong, because the only value is that it feels good. And so how can anything that feels good actually be wrong, right? That's exactly what the great philosopher Ariana Grande says in one of her songs. Some of you who know, Ariana Grande is a pop star, but here's what she says. How can this, meaning sex, be wrong if it feels so right? This is all over the place. This is all over the place. How can anything that brings me happiness be destructive? This is what the culture is listening to. This is what we are listening to. This is what our kids are listening to. The idea that right and wrong is tied to how something feels, how happy it makes me, how it personally fulfills me, my happiness. In this culture, you cannot be a happy and or authentic human being if you're not having sex. This is why inherently, when you hear a movie title like The 40-Year-Old Virgin, you know it's a comedy. Have you ever thought about that? You don't have to explain that The 40-Year-Old Virgin, that movie, is a comedy. Why? Because to be a virgin at 40 is hilarious. It should be hilarious. Like, in fact, the whole idea that anybody would be 40 years old and being a virgin is a ridiculous notion to our nation. Like, that's ridiculous and crazy. Like, how could you possibly be happy? How could you possibly be an authentic human being unless you're engaged in some sort of sexual exploits? This is our world, and this is the lies of the enemy. In 1 Corinthians 7, which I don't have time to read this morning, but I encourage you to jot that down and read it this week, Paul places sex in the appropriate place. He reminds us that sex is not the key to joy and to happiness. In this chapter, Paul reminds the church that you can have an undivided and highly ordered life without sex. It actually says that you will experience less anxiety in your life without sex, less trouble in your life without sex. In fact, you might even be happier without sex. Where have you heard that in our culture? Some of us, that seems like, no way, that's impossible. Clearly, though, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul isn't saying that sex is sin, but what he is saying is that it is not the key to happiness. Either it can't bear that weight, and to pursue that lie, that it is the only means to happiness and authenticity. And if you believe that, then you may be led to make sex simply a meaningless, animalistic act, which leads us to lie number two. Sex is meaningless. It's just an animalistic act of instinct. We talked about this last week. It's just the body. Sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. It's just like food. It's no different. Sex has nothing to do with the soul. Remember that? Sex is no different than sneezing or scratching an itch. Let me just ask this question, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, because we talked about it last week a lot. If this is really true, why do we have the Me Too movement? Like, you know what the Me Too movement is, right? It's that whole idea of sexual harassment and how bad that is. Well, why does that matter? If sex is just an animalistic instinct, why do we care so much? Let me ask you another question. Why is it that even within our culture that would seek so desperately to make sex a meaningless act, why is it that we give greater sentences to someone who's convicted of sexual assault than we do to someone who punches somebody in the face? Like, why is that the case? Why is that happening? Well, the reason it's happening is because we know that in the core of our being, sex is far more than just an animalistic act. It's precious. It's a precious thing. And no matter how much the enemy tries to strip away the value of sex, we have to see that sex is created by a creator with an intended purpose. I read an article in Vanity Fair a while back that I think illustrates this point. Actress Jennifer Lawrence. I don't know how many of you know who Jennifer Lawrence is, but she's an actress in Hollywood. And she was talking about a movie that she did with Chris Pratt called Passengers. And in that movie, she was going to be engaged in her very first sex scene. And she tells in this interview in Vanity Fair, she says that when the day came to film the scene, I was wrecked inside. I felt so much guilt and so much shame. I had to call my mom. Like, this is not a believing woman. She doesn't know Christ, and yet she still feels in the core something's not right with this. She even said she had to get drunk the day that she did the sexing. Why? I mean, I know what the world would say. It was like, it's just a social construct. That's nothing she should be guilty about. The reality of it is that it's because she, at the core of her being, understands the God-given truth that sex means far more than just a feeling of pleasure. It means far more. Sex outside of God's plan brings shame. You may not feel that shame. Some of us may be in this room right now engaged in sexual, all kinds of deviant sexual things or things that are not within God's plan, and we don't feel shame over any of those particular sins. But here's the deal. If you were to stand before God and he brought that up, I guarantee you, like Adam and Eve, you would run to hide. Because when faced with the holiness of God, the shame that you have is revealed, whether you feel it or not. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what's there. But in the face of God, you will feel and experience shame because it's not a meaningless act. But Satan doesn't want you and me to feel shame. He wants to eradicate that shame. He wants you to feel like just do that and engage it all the way so you can be distracted from anything that God would say. Not only does he want to eradicate shame, but if you do feel shame, he wants you to then use that shame to get you to run away from God, not towards God. You see what he's trying to do? I'm going to take this beautiful thing that God has given, and I'm going to either try to get you to not feel the shame of it and trust the instruments of the plane of the world, or if you do feel shame, we want to make you run away from God, run away from the church, blame them for making you feel shame because it's their fault, instead of deal with the reality of the destruction that it's caused. So one of the ways he does this is by stripping sex of its meaning and making it just an animalistic act of instinct. But it doesn't stop there. See, once sex is a means to personal happiness and authenticity, once he has stripped it of its meaning, then sex becomes primarily about us, which is lie number three. The soul doesn't matter. People are simply a means, not an end. I want to talk pornography for a moment. Is there anything in our culture that is more destructive to the idea that sex is a gift for two people to be joined body in soul, in marriage. In pornography, you have both a root and a symptom of the most destructive of ideas. Consider this statement. Pornography consists in removing real or simulated sexual acts from the intimacy of the partner. So here's what he's saying. Pornography seeks to take it out of the union of two people in the privacy of a home and bring it out into something else. And what does it seek to bring it out into? In order to display them deliberately to third parties. Can you just reading that statement, can you see how dysfunctional pornography is? The whole point of it is to take that which is intimate between two and display it for everybody to see. It's like bringing it out into the world so that everybody else can see it and watch it. It offends against chastity because it perverts the conjugal act, the intimate giving of spouses to each other. It perverts the intimate giving of spouses giving over themselves to each other. It does grave injury to the dignity of its participants, its actors, vendors, and the public, since each one becomes an object of base pleasure and illicit profit for the others. It immerses all who are involved in an illusion of fantasy world. It is a grave offense. Civil authorities should prevent the production and distribution of pornographic material. I could not agree more. Can we really argue with anything this statement says? Porn is the deep impersonalization of the soul of another human being. They simply become a means for your ends of pleasure. That's it. Porn requires nothing of you. Porn requires nothing of you. It bolsters the lie of the hookup culture that says sex doesn't need to require anything of you. In fact, knowing or caring about someone else, that just gets in the way of you scratching your itch. So literally on college campuses right now, you can go and you can find this hookup culture where the whole idea is the less you know about people, the more you can engage in the animalistic act of sex and have no meaning to it. This is rampant on college campuses right now. It's all over the place. And it's because we depersonalize it. They're not people. They're objects. They're just objects. Pornography intends to distort sex by insulting it, stripping it of value, stripping it of meaning, stripping it of purpose, and polluting the very fabric and beauty that it was intended for, and turning it fully upon self. This is the most antithetical thing about to what God intended for sex. It even makes the act itself unsatisfying. The world is even starting to see this. Listen to this quote from a secular researcher, not a Christian, on pornography. With sex, it's nearly impossible to match internet porn's level of surprise, variety, and novelty. Thus, once a young man thoroughly conditions himself, and I would say young man and woman because nowadays, it's both. Once a young man or woman thoroughly conditions themselves to porn, sex may not meet their unconscious expectations. And unmet expectations produce a drop in dopamine. This is physiological. A steady stream of dopamine surges is imperative for sustaining sexual arousal. So here, in short, is what this means. Porn demands a constant surge of dopamine. When you click, it creates dopamine in your brain. And it demands that you constantly get more and more and more and more. You can gain variety and novelty endlessly on the computer. Let me ask the question. How can sex with one person for decades possibly survive this? How can a sexual relationship stand up underneath that kind of input? Like, this, it can't. This is the reason why so many men will sit in front of a computer screen getting the dopamine hit instead of going into their wives and being connected to them deeply who's in the other room. And it's a tragedy. And we don't take it for what it is. We think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. This doesn't hurt anybody. It objectifies everybody. How is that not painful? How is that not hurtful? Church, in conclusion to this section, we have adopted many of the culture's ideas about sex. I know this to be true. It's evidenced in our discomfort on the topic. It's evidenced in the rampant pornography use by some in this room right now. I know you're in here. One out of every six pastors is said to be watching pornography. That doesn't even begin to touch the statistics of the people in this room, so I know that it's in here. The brokenness in countless marriages where the sexual lives just doesn't feel satisfying. It doesn't feel important. It's evidenced by our freewheeling thinking regarding modesty and how we should dress and sex before marriage. All of this is in the church, not outside. You know how many times I counsel with people in premarital counseling, and one of the first questions I have to ask is, are you guys being intimate together? And almost every time they say yes. It's tragic, and they don't understand the damage that it's doing to their relationship, both with God and the one that they hope to be their future spouse. Church, be pure. Now, this is the false instruments. This is the shame. But church, there's hope. There is a better story for sex, and God desires to give you new instruments that will restore the joy of flying that plane. He wants to reset the instruments. The world simply cannot fly the plane of sex alone. And if you feel the weight, the brokenness, the shame that comes from the world, regardless of its promises about sex, there is one way and one way alone for healing. And it's by submitting ourselves to Christ. I believe that way is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 and 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Being joined with Christ spiritually, following his ways, not the world's, being renewed in mind, isn't a no to sex. Young people, hear this. It is by his spirit allowing him to begin to heal our untrustworthy senses and resetting the instruments on the plane and helping guide us to remove the clouds of shame and bring us into a beautiful, holy, desirable, and wonderful sexual intimacy that brings life. That's what God wants for you. That's what he wants for me. And the beauty of this is because we've been joined with Christ, we no longer have to hide. We can slowly begin to open up those doors that Adam and Eve slammed in the midst of their shame. You don't have to hide anymore because the God of the universe sees it all and still died for you. And so your shame and your guilt get to be removed, which allows a man and a woman to be known. Yeah, that's beautiful. Being joined to Jesus restores unashamed sex in three primary ways. First, Jesus brings redemption and belonging. So here's the thing. Sex no longer is necessary for your happiness and your authenticity. You have been wed to the Father. In Jesus, happiness and life are found. In Jesus, happiness and life are found. In Jesus, your identity is found, not in anything else. That's the cry. That's the call. If you have not experienced this reality, it isn't because it isn't available, and it isn't because Jesus isn't there. It's because you may still be trying to fly the plane on your own. You may be still trying to fly the plane with your own senses. You haven't, in faith, relaxed into him and what he has done for you, and in faith, sought to obey his commands, even if they go against your senses. You're still living in accordance with your own ways. Church, do you not know you were bought with a price? The very Creator that we were meant to enjoy and dwell with now lives within you and me, within us. We are not our own. As I said earlier, Paul clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus is enough. You don't need sex. That doesn't mean it's not good, but you don't need it. The wait for belonging, the wait for happiness and authenticity has been taken off of sex, now allowing it to be what it was intended to be. And it's good. The second thing that Jesus does in restoring these things is there's a restoration of love making. To those outside of Jesus, when the itch of sex comes, they go wherever they can scratch it. Go to the club, they go to the college campus, they go to the internet screen, they just need to scratch the itch. It doesn't make any difference where they go and what they find it in. Sex is an act. God calls us to make love. From our belonging in Christ, we find that we can now freely enter into a stable, covenanted marriage where we can safely be fully known, naked and unashamed, without fear of abandonment, without fear of being seen for something that you're not or who you really are, without having somebody leave you because you fail. No, it's anchored in the covenanted relationship where there is communication and forgiveness and honesty and sharing, not simply demands to be met. So this is the world's reality of sex, right? My idea of sex in the world is just that there's just demands that need to be met. My demands need to be met. My fulfillment needs to be met. But God wants us to step into making love. Christ allows the goal with your spouse to be deeper than just physical. By truly believing your shame is gone and that God sees you fully and still loves you, you can now seek to enter into this union with your spouse with the intent to give to them the same love, security, and intimacy that Christ offers. Spiritually and emotionally, you are free to make love to your spouse out of the joy of being fully known in Christ. And it's a good thing. This love becomes one not of need, but one of giving, which leads to the last point. Jesus, by being joined to Jesus, he restores selfless sex. Church, I don't mean to be crude by any stretch of the imagination. That's not what this is about. But if sex for you in any context, is simply about getting off, it will be destructive. It will be unbelievably destructive. I don't even care if you're just using your marriage bed to just get that feeling. It will be destructive. Sex should never be separated from the outward care of another person's soul. That's what sex is about. When you engage with your spouse, it should be done from the perspective of caring for her soul or his soul. Never removed from that. Within the safe, secure, gospel-defining and illuminating type of marriage, that's what sex is engaged and intended to be. And here's the thing. I know there's a lot of people out there that would go, oh, this sounds so good. I want to engage in that. I want to know that. I want to understand that. But I think that even for those who seek obedience, there's a few things that we struggle with. And I want to touch on just three things that this tends to come from. One, many people struggle, even once they get married, even if they were virgins when they got married, they struggle to engage sex within their marriage because they struggle to be free from the idea that sex is bad. Church, it's not bad. It's good. It's beautiful. It's right. And I know that this is partly because of the church and what we've done. We've just tried to talk about the bad things instead of the good things. But hear me now. If you've walked into your marriage and you've only seen it as a bad thing, it can be hard to get away from that guilt. And Jesus wants you to. Secondly, you may have experienced terrible hurt from broken sex. abused, betrayed, all kinds of different things. And so even though you try and you want desperately to live in this life-giving type of thing that God has given to you, you have all of these deep wounds within you that cause it and make it difficult for you to engage with your spouse or with your partner because you're scared, because you're wounded, because you're hurt, because there's all kinds of hurt and dysfunction in your background. Listen, Jesus can heal that, but it's not overnight. And the best thing you can do is engage with other brothers and sisters and be a part of a church that's talking about these things so that you can slowly find healing and restoration in the midst of that brokenness. Third thing that often causes the people of God, even when they seek to be obedient, but causes us to not see sex for what it is that we bring in selfishness. We bring in selfishness right into our marriage. This idea that we fail to consider the other above ourselves. And listen, let's be honest, like none of us walk in that perfectly, do we? Like none of us walk in that perfectly. And so as you're married longer and longer and longer, the goal should be that you die to yourself more and more and more. That you give to the other more and more and more. But so oftentimes we come in and we have this picture of the movies where we get married and everything is wonderful and it's bliss and it's happily ever after. And so what happens is we bring selfishness into the marriage because we think it's going to meet this type of need for myself, and it doesn't. And so we get frustrated and we start to demand things from our spouse. Like, you should do this. You should do this. Why don't you do this? And they don't find the joy. And they have no hope of the gospel leading them into a self-denying, self-dying type of life. And so they just live that way until finally they say, you know what? This isn't giving me what I need, so I'm out. And they file for divorce. Church, this doesn't have to be the same for us. This isn't what God wants for his people. 17 years into my marriage, and my wife will probably blush when I say this, but it's the reality in church. We need countless couples declaring this reality. But 17 years into my marriage, I am learning still today to die to myself, and my wife is learning to die to herself. And I will just tell you that our sex life is better, more fulfilling, more enjoyable, more selfless, more passionate than any one-night stand could ever be. And you know what? That takes work. And some of you are clapping because you've experienced that and you know it to be true. And if that's not the reality for you, then something's wrong. You're still flying the plane in accordance with those faulty instruments or in accordance with your senses, not what God is directing us to. Two final thoughts. To the culture around us, holding to these kinds of ideas. What I mean by these ideas is the meaning, the origin, the design, the intent, the purpose, the joy of sex is rooted in a creator who made it for his glory and our joy. To the culture, us holding to those things is going to seem stupid, ridiculous, oppressive, cruel, and potentially evidence, to quote a book, of serious mental or moral deficiency. This is literally what the world would say of the church if we adopt these ideas. But the church should be able to say, you know what? Watch us soar. Watch us fly this plane. It is good and it is beautiful. And everything you experience out there is broken and destructive, not here. Here is openness and fullness and sex without shame. And it's beautiful and it's good and it's to be desired. Second thing I want to leave us with. Jesus loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. I know that many of the people in this room have experienced or are feeling an experience of the deep and destructive effects of broken sin, of broken sex. There's people in this room that are fighting addiction to pornography. You're stuck in it. You're right in the midst of it. There's people in this room that see sex within their marriage as duty. There's some in this room that hold on to this idea that they'll never be happy people unless they're engaged in some form of sexual engagement with other people. Like, and you're trapped in it. Some of you feel that you've engaged in so much dysfunctional and broken sex that God thinks you're dirty. Listen, no matter who you are or where you are, Jesus deeply loves you. And there's no sin in the realm of sex that is too much for his grace. None. I can say that as someone who struggled deeply with pornography addiction in my life. God loves you. He sees you. He knows it. He's not surprised by it. You can't hide from him. You can try. You can hide behind the bushes, and you can put on loincloths all day long like Adam and Eve, but sooner or later, God's going to say, hey, I see you. I see you. I saw it all. I was there. Men, women, when you sit in front of that screen, you're not alone. You're taking the Holy Spirit into that debauchery. You're dragging him into what is objectifying his creations and breaking them for the sake of your pleasure. And you know what? He's there and he still says, I love you. I died for you. Come to me and find life and healing and freedom and deliverance. And so whoever you are, wherever you are, because I think most of us in this room have experienced some form of dysfunction because of sex, Jesus deeply loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he wants to lead you into life. You're not too far gone. No sin or its effects are too great for him to heal. None. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Even if in your marriage you're struggling right now to be intimate with your spouse because of your wounds that you've experienced prior, maybe you were raped, maybe you had many partners beforehand. Listen, Jesus wants to heal that stuff. He wants to bring into your relationship the joy of the gospel and the reality that Jesus can remove shame. And you know what's even better? Not only can he remove shame, but he can then take that shame and use it for his glory and your good. Remember the broken jar from last week? Like, he gets to shine through that brokenness. And oftentimes we're robbing him glory because we feel so ashamed that we want to hide it. When he says, no, like, let me be strong in your weaknesses. Like, this is the gospel. Jesus loves you and he redeems. You will only remain broken as long as you remain alone. You will only remain broken as long as you continue to hide and run away from him, not towards him. You will only remain in the struggle as long as you try to fight the battle alone or fly your plane in accordance with what you think it, how it should be flown, or the instruments that the world gives you. Jesus says, now come on, listen, let me restore. So here's how I want to end our time this morning. I want to end our time in just a moment of silence and stillness as we move towards communion. And so if you've got your communion cups, go ahead and take those out. If you don't have one, raise your hand. We've got some folks that are going to pass those off out to you. But here's what I encourage you to do. In the next couple of moments, as you think about taking this bread and this juice, which are just symbols that represent that you were bought with a price. You are no longer your own, and that he seeks to redeem and restore you. I want to invite you to confess your sins to Christ. Tell him of the brokenness. I know he knows it. But he says, bring that stuff out to the light. Take that which is in darkness and bring it to the light. And confess it to him. And so I want to just encourage you to take a couple of moments, if you're believers in Jesus, to ponder and consider where you might still be flying that plane of sex in a worldly type of way and lay that before him. And if you're not a believer, I want you to ponder the brokenness and the destruction that sex has brought in your own life. I want you to think about what Jesus is actually inviting you into. And what I can testify with hundreds of others in this room that he can actually accomplish. So just be still for a moment as we ponder these things, as you pray and confess before the Lord, before we take of this communion. Church, take of this bread that reminds us of the body of Christ that was broken for the sins that you just confessed. It was broken for the sins that you just laid before Him. Take and be reminded of how much He deeply loves you. And church, now take of this juice that represents the blood of Christ that was spilled for you to cover those sins. And as you drink, you can be assured that His blood is sufficient. His grace is sufficient to cover, to give you a righteousness that is not your own, to take your shame and throw it as far from the east as the west, that you don't have to hide anymore. That because of Jesus, you're blameless. So church, drink of the juice that represents the blood of Christ that was spilled for you. I want to end this time a little different than we normally do. I want to invite my prayer counselors, pastors, and elders. Would you guys just stand real quick? If you're one of our prayer counselors or pastors or elders, just stand. And I want you guys to kind of head back into this back section over here by the wall, by the entrance area. Here's why I want them to do that, because as we sing, look in who they are. These are pastors and elders, prayer counselors who want to be here to pray with you in the next few minutes. But I want to do this instead of calling you to the front. I want to say, like, listen, if you feel the brokenness and the weight of sexual sin and you want to talk about that as God calls you to take that which is in darkness and bring it to light that you might be healed and restored, like, we want to provide an opportunity for you to talk with someone, to pray without the concern of everybody seeing you down here. And so as we sing, as we stand, I want to invite you, if that's you, to just go back to the back and talk to one of these men and women who are standing back here to care for you and to love you well. And so church, let's stand together and let's respond to what God has spoken to us this morning.